When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they have and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and all and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we shall also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Stephen?
Seated. Well, good morning again, and welcome to Christ's Covenant. I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas. Today's going to be a different day in terms of how the sermon goes. We're going to be doing two things at once. On one hand, we're going to be wrapping up what we've been doing the last month as we've been in the Advent season, talking about waiting for God, waiting for Jesus' birth and also his return. So we're going to be talking about that today. But at the same time, we're also going to be beginning a new sermon series that we're going to be in through for the rest of the spring, which is a sermon series entitled Rise. We're going to be looking at the rise of King David and what he meant to God's people, what he teaches us about God. And so as we do both of those things today, what we're going to be looking at in this passage is the desire of the people of a God for a king. This was the one thing they wanted most. And so kind of the question I want to ask you as we start off this morning, just to get ourselves kind of in their place, is this question. What do you want most in life? Now, good Christians would answer God, but I want you to say outside of God, what do you want most in life? Because that's going to be very revealing to what competing desires you'll have in your heart. So as we think about that for the rest of the sermon, what do you want most in life outside of God? We're going to spend a moment in prayer that God would bless our time in the Word. Father, as we come to your Word, we know it is true and trustworthy, that it has the power to change our hearts, to transform our hearts. And so we ask that you would help us see into our hearts this morning, God. It is incredibly hard to see into one's own heart. And we ask that you would give us the power, the ability to see what is in our heart that is good, what points us to you, and what also might be pointing us away from you. We ask for that gift this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a bit of a fundamental truth about people, about all people, about all humans, Christian or not, and that's this. We want what we want. Maybe you haven't heard that phrase, but people want what they want. Everybody wants things. Everybody desires things, and it's pretty hard to convince somebody not to seek after, not to go after that thing that they want. If you've met my little son Parker, he really knows what he wants. He's a great eater. Morgan gives him great food to eat, fresh food. He rarely eats baby food. And yet, as he's got this smorgasbord in front of him on his high chair, if Morgan and I start eating food, he starts to lean forward and look over his tray. He starts to look at our plate and see if maybe we have something on our plate that he wants a little bit more. If Morgan's preparing food on the other side of the kitchen, he'll crank his neck back and try to see, does she have something I want? He's so smart, he knows the sound of the bag of shredded cheese in the refrigerator. And if he hears that bag rustling, he will let you know that he wants cheese. That is what he wants, and he will cry until he gets it or eventually gives up. Parker knows what he wants. And it's not just Parker. Kids are like this. My younger brother growing up, my youngest brother, he's 10 years younger than me. For whatever reason, when he was about 5 or 6, what he wanted more than anything was to climb to the top of whatever he could find and jump off of it. That was his favorite thing in the world, a play set, a swing, a toy, very dangerous things. He would climb to the top and jump off. And we would tell him, we'd say, Matthew, you're going to hurt yourself. This is dangerous. And he would say, look, he'd say, I've done it before, and I never got hurt. And that was his response every time. I've done it before, and I never got hurt. Well, eventually, he did get hurt, and that habit quit pretty quickly. But until he got hurt, what he wanted was pretty clear, and he was going to do it unless you could find a way to stop him. The thing is, though, while this kind of thing is cute with kids wanting what we want, it's not so cute when you become an adult. I read a horror story of an online dating service this week where it's talked about a California man who went on an online date with a woman. They dated a few times, and after a few times, he said, you know, I don't think it's going to work out. Well, the next morning, she showed up at his house, and she said, I don't care what you say, we're going to date. And he politely said, no, I'm sorry, you know, please leave. Well, after he closed his door, he, about 10 minutes later, heard crying coming from his chimney. The woman had climbed on his roof and was trying to get into his house through his chimney. So they had all these pictures of the fire department coming and pouring a dishwashing liquid down the chimney to get her out of there and digging her out of the chimney. Apparently, it's only cute to go down the chimney if you're Santa Claus, not if you're dating somebody online. But the point of the matter is, these are extreme examples, but people want what we want. That's part of the human condition. We make a lot of decisions based on what we desire. And it gets hard when somebody tells you you can't have what you want. If you've ever been in love with somebody, you know that strong desire to be with that person. If you've ever struggled with an addiction, you know how hard it is to say no to what you want. If you're a competitive person, like me and my brothers, it's almost impossible not to compete over everything. You want to beat them. You want to be the best. You keep going at it. And if you look at people in general, we're all different. We all want different things. But at the end of the day, if you boil down what every single person wants, it's probably one of the following. It's probably the desire to be accepted, the desire to be loved, the desire to be valued, the desire to be appreciated. It all boils down to those things. Now, here's the problem, though. Wanting those things isn't necessarily bad. The temptation is doing whatever it takes to get those things, doing whatever it takes to feel those things. And to make matters worse, Western society says this. It says, who knows what's right? Go pursue whatever you want. If you want something, go for it. There are very few things off limit. That's what we hear. And so that's the world we live in, and then we come to the world of Scripture, and it presents an incredibly different reality. One of the foundations of Scripture from first page to last is this. It's that God alone reveals what's right and good. God alone reveals what's right and true. God alone has the right to say what's right and what's wrong. Proverbs 1 summarizes this better than anywhere else in the Bible. Basically, it says this. King Solomon says, look, if you want to know what's wise, if you want to know what's right and true, if you want to know what it is to be righteous, if you want to know instruction, if you want to know insight, just do one thing. Turn to God, know God, fear God. He is the source of all knowledge. He's the source of all right and wrong. The idea behind this is that there's only one person in the world who can say what's right and wrong, and it not be arbitrary. You know, any person can say what's right and wrong, but only the Creator has the right to say what's right and wrong for all people. And that's what God does. He declares what is right and good for the world. And so as we wrap up the sermon series we've had about waiting for God, waiting for promises that haven't been answered, waiting for things to change in our life that we're struggling with, things that we don't like, one of the questions is, what are we desiring along the way? And of those things we desire, what's pointing us to God and what's not? And so we're going to look at this story today of this prophet Samuel and the people of God wanting a king to see how does God reveal their desires, and then how does he reveal our desires in our hearts. But to understand where we are, we've got to turn to the Old Testament. We haven't been there since August, so we've been in the New Testament for a long time. So here's the setting of our story. Back this summer, we told the story of Abraham. We went through part of Genesis. And in the story of Abraham, God creates a people, the people of Israel. Shortly after Abraham, those people end up in Egypt. God multiplies them, makes them into a great nation, but they become slaves. So Moses is risen up by the Lord to rescue them from Egypt. Once they're rescued and God has made them a nation, God had promised Abraham land, so they conquer the Holy Land led by Joshua. But that's when this really unique cycle starts. The people of God in this Holy Land began disobeying God. So as a punishment, God lets them get invaded by foreign countries. Each time this happens, the people of God cry out and say, God, we repent, we were wrong, you showed us our sin, save us. And so God rises up a judge each time to save them. The only problem is the cycle repeats over and over and over again with the people of God not learning the lesson. So finally, God sends one last judge, the judge Samuel. But this judge isn't just a judge, he's also a prophet. He's able to see things that normal people can't see. And so in our story today, the prophet Samuel is going to be looking into the hearts of God's people and revealing what's wrong and what's right there. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So what does God reveal when he looks in our heart? When God sees your heart, what does God see? Whether you're a believer or not, what does God see when he looks into your heart? And what we're going to see today is that there are two things. Now, the first one is not good news. The first one is not something to jump up and down and get excited about. But if you don't understand the first one, what comes later and what might be very surprising won't make any sense. So the first thing God reveals when he looks into our hearts is the depth of our sin. God reveals the depths of our sin, the root of our sin. Over the holidays, for a lot of families, I know for many a tradition is to go see a movie. Does anybody in here see a movie over the holidays? And you know, there were some decent movies out this year, and I saw one. But honestly, the best movie I saw was a movie I saw at home the other day. It was late at night. I should have gone to bed, but I just wanted to watch a movie. So I pulled up a classic Harrison Ford action movie. What's the name? Air Force One. How many of you have seen Air Force One? This is just a classic hero movie. The story is Harrison Ford. He's the American president. He's a pretty cool president. And he's riding Air Force One, and the plane gets hijacked by terrorists. And as the plane is hijacked by terrorists, everybody expects that he'll escape through an escape pod. But being a good president, he stays on board to try to save the airplane. But there's a really important scene in the movie where the vice president of the U.S. is trying to negotiate with this terrorist to get the plane back. And she says to the terrorist, she says, look, I think we can satisfy your desires. I think we can figure out what you want. Do you want money? Do you want an exchange of hostages? I think we can figure this out. I think I know what you want. Now, most people who would hijack a plane would want something like this, but the terrorist response is pretty telling. He says to her, in my own paraphrase, I don't have a good Russian accent, so I won't try. He says, how dare you think you know what I want? How dare you think you know what I desire? I'll tell you when I'll be satisfied. Not when you give me money, not when you exchange prisoners. I'll be satisfied when Mother Russia rules the world again, when Americans come groveling to the feet of the Kremlin and apologize for all the wrong they've ever done. And instantly you get this picture that this movie is going to be a little bit longer than you thought. There won't be any quick exchange of prisoners. There won't be any quick exchange of cash. This is a severe problem. The root of the problem is that this guy wants Russia to rule the world. You see, if you ever take a counseling class, They'll tell you the same thing. They'll tell you whatever usually looks like the problem in a person's life really isn't the problem. There's always something deeper. There's always a root deep down below that's really causing the problem in this person's life. And the story of Air Force One, the terrorist problem, isn't that he wants money. It's not that he wants exchange of hostages. The root problem here is that he wants Russia to rule the world. Well, as God looks at the people of Israel in our story today, he's going to be revealing that their root problem isn't as simple as it seems. It's not what you see on the surface. It's something deeper than that. So in our story, Samuel's now become old, and the people of God come to him, and they say, look, you're old. Your sons are pretty worthless. The names of his sons both include the name of God, and they're ironic names because his sons' names basically would be names for faithful people, but his sons are the opposite of that. They're not faithful. So in verse 4 and 5, they make this request. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations. So this is what we see on the surface level. They're saying, look, you're old, your sons aren't any good, so we want a king, we want to be like the other nations. The visible sin here is they're rejecting Samuel, they're rejecting his sons, and they're saying, look, we want a different form of government. We want a king, we want to be like all the other countries in the world. Now here's why this is a sin. Israel's different from every country in the world. And the same is true for us. Christians are different from everybody else in the world. God has specially given us his affection. God has died on the cross for us. For Israel, God rescued them from Egypt. And yet, despite all of that, and with that unique calling that God put on their lives, they're saying, you know what? We really don't want that. How come we can't just be like the other nations? We just want to fit in. But here's the thing. Fitting in isn't really the sin they're struggling with. There's something deeper there, and God reveals that in verses 7 and 8. Starting in verse 7, it says this, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Here's the root of the sin. And the language here in the Hebrew, two words are emphasized. You and me. God's saying, look, they're not really rejecting you. The problem here that we see on the surface of them saying, we don't want you to rule over us, we don't want your sons, that's not really the problem. The real problem is that they are rejecting me, despite everything I've done for them. Throughout their history, whenever they've been in trouble and cried out, I've been their warrior. I've answered their prayers. They've had to depend on me, but I've always come through. But here's what the people are saying now. They're saying, look, you know what, God? Don't bother yourself. Don't worry yourself out. All we need you to give us is a king. It's a logical solution. It's a simple solution. And we won't even have to pray to this king. We won't have to wait on him. We won't have to spend all this time hoping that he answers what we want. You just give us a king and we'll be good. He'll be the middleman. It'll make life easier. We just need a king. The root problem here for Israel is that they think they'd be fine without God. The root sin here isn't that they want to be like other people. The root sin is that they think they're okay without God. They don't really need God. They just need a king. They want to trust in everything but God. I think we have to pause here and ask this question. Is it possible that even as Christians who go to church, read our Bibles, and love God, is it possible that we can get to the place too where we begin to trust everything else but God? Now, I'm not talking about crazy ways of disobeying God. Everybody knows certain things are wrong. You might not agree with that, but we can say these things, everybody would agree are wrong. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Christians who live a life that everybody says, yeah, that looks good, it looks like the Christian life, but whenever we face a problem and we have to come up with a solution, our solutions, while they might be reasonable, while they might be logical, while they might be sensible, are godless solutions. They're solutions that don't include God, that don't include trusting God, that don't include relying on God. Let me give you an example. If you've got little kids, you go home today, Sunday afternoon, and one of your kids really does something wrong, and you've got to figure out how to discipline them. Or you've got a business decision to make next week. Or maybe, you know, you've got a frustration with your spouse, and you're trying to figure out, how do I respond to him? How do I respond to her? Or you've got a bill that you're struggling to pay. Or you're feeling lonely, and you're asking God, how do I deal with this? Whatever the case is in that, the question here is, are you seeking logical and sensible solutions, or are you seeking solutions that make you completely dependent upon God? One scholar who studied this passage far more than I ever could said this. He said, our idolatry as Christians is so sophisticated and so reasonable that it's almost impossible to detect. You know, we're not, for the most time, putting all of our hope in a car or a house. We're putting our hope in our own reason. We're putting our hope in trusting ourselves and thinking, I can figure this out. I can find a way. I can find a solution. We're putting our hope in things that are a lot harder to see than something obvious, like an idol that would be visible. But what the scholar says is, the good news is that God sees through the fog. God sees through these idols we have, these secret idols, and he says, look, these are no good. These aren't going to lead you to me. These are going to lead you way off the track. These are going to lead you into danger. You see, one of the things God reveals isn't just the depth of our sin, but he tells us what it will do to us. He tells us what the consequences are. In verse 9 of our story, it says this. It says, God says to Samuel, now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So here's what God does. He says, all right, you want a king? Go for it. You know, you can have this king, but here's the deal. There are going to be consequences. There are going to be consequences of not having me as your king. And so he lists, for almost the entirety of our chapter, a big chunk of all the consequences of having a king. Now, these aren't worst-case consequences. These are best-case consequences. If everything goes perfectly, here's what's going to happen with your desire. And the word that's repeated throughout this all is the word take. That's the key word you got to get here, is the word take. And here's the summary of it all in one sentence. This king will take your sons, he will take your daughters, he will take the best of your fields, he will take your vineyards, he will take your olive orchards, he will take your grain, he will take your servants, he will take your cattle, and the last one is the scariest. He will take you. Samuel's saying, okay, you want this? You go after this? It's going to take you. You're going to be taken. In other words, you're going to become slaves. What did Israel get rescued from? Slavery in Egypt. And he's saying, you want this? You want to trust somebody else than God? You're going right back to slavery. There are consequences here. Sin always costs us. Sin always takes. Sin doesn't rule over us like God. Sin doesn't look out for our best interests. Sin promises to give us a lot of things, but it always takes. Sin always takes away from us. It takes away from people we care about, and it takes from people around us. God is exposing their sin here and showing them what it's going to cost them. Now, this morning you've come to church and you want to be encouraged, and you're saying, God looks into your heart and he sees the root of your sin, and he's telling you it's going to rob you of life. It's going to rob you of enjoyment, of happiness, of purpose, of meaning. It's going to rob you of all these things. And so you're asking, what's the good news, right? Where's the good news here? And this is an amazing thing we see in this story and throughout the Bible. God not only shows you the root of your sin, but in doing so, God also reveals your heavenly longings. God, in doing so, also reveals the desires you have for him. And so let's break this down here. What God's revealing in the story is not just that they're sinful, but he's also revealing something good. He's revealing that they have a desire for a hero. You see, here's the truth. Requesting a king wasn't a bad request in and of itself. The problem was their heart behind the request. Not their request for the king, but their heart behind it. In truth, the Bible tells us that all people have a longing for a hero. They have a longing for a rescuer. Let's read verses 19 and 20. In their sin, this is what the people say at 19. They refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations. But here's the important part. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, don't get me wrong. The people are in sin here. But we see something important. Look at what they're asking for. They're saying, we want somebody over us. We want somebody we have to submit to. They're saying, we want somebody to judge us, to say what's right and what's wrong. We want somebody to go out before us and fight our battles. We want somebody who will lead us and protect us and save us from evil. Now, their heart's wrong here, but what they're asking for is something that God has programmed, that he's wired every person to want in life, to want this hero. We look in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 17, and Moses makes provisions in the law for there to be a king one day, as long as the king follows the law. But you can go back further than that. In Genesis 49, Jacob tells his son Judah that one day kings will come from his family. If you go back further than that, in Genesis 17, Abraham is told that kings will come from him. So the story of Scripture is that there will be a king over God's people. They're desiring it with the wrong heart, but it's not completely a bad thing. The book before Samuel that we're going to be in for so long is the book of Judges. And I told you there's this pattern in this book where the people sin, God punishes them, they repent. After they repent, God sends a judge to save them. And in this book, there's one key line. It says, in those days, the people did what was right in their own eyes because there was not a king in Israel. The heart's cry of the book of Judges is that everybody's sinning, and we really need this king from the line of Judah who will come and lead us in a godly life under God. We talked about movies earlier, and if you saw a movie these past few weeks, I want you to think about that movie. Chances are when you watch a movie, you want the good guys to win, right? As I was watching this movie, Air Force One, I wasn't rooting for the terrorists, right? I was instinctively rooting for the president, and nobody had to tell me to do that, right? I just knew to root for the good guy. When you watch a movie, you love watching the bad guys get stopped, right? You love watching the criminals get caught. You love watching brave rescues. You love watching a hero sacrifice himself. You love watching the crooked guys get punished. If you like romantic movies, even in a romantic movie, you love it when a man treats a woman right in the movie, right? You cheer for that guy. You're not against the guy who treats the woman right. If you're watching a movie about a family, you get excited when the family comes together, when things work out, right? Nobody's cheering in a movie where there's a divorce or a family's fighting, right? You're not cheering for that. When you watch a movie, nobody has to tell you what to hope for. A few years ago, I was in a movie theater watching a Lord of the Rings movie, and one of the bad guys got taken down, and people stood up and started clapping, which I thought was really weird. But nobody had to tell them to do that. They saw something that was good, and they instinctively were clapping. As an introvert, I thought it was really bizarre behavior, but extroverts do what they want to do, I guess. But they knew that that was a good thing to cheer about. God has instinctively wired in our hearts this desire for a hero, this desire for good. And here's the thing, though. A lot of times, we want to be that hero. We want to be the good guy. We want to do the right thing. But God will put you in a place in your life where you realize, I can't be that hero. I need somebody else to be that hero. I need somebody else to rescue me. See, what God is going to be revealing through the book of Samuel is that in this people's desire for a king, what they're really desiring is God himself. The deeper truth here is that this desire for a king, this desire for a hero, is really desire from God. The Old Testament, when it talks about kings, the person it references most is actually God himself. The Old Testament tells us that God has been king from eternity past and will be king forever and ever into eternity. Psalm 93 says this about God as a king. It says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He is put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." It's this picture of God as this universal king. You go to the first book of the Bible, and what do we learn about Adam and Eve? They're called to be stewards. They're called to take care of the earth. A steward is somebody who works for a king. People were created to work for the king. You go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and one of the last pictures you get in Revelation 21 is God sitting on his throne saying, "I make all things new." And it's this picture of God rewarding his people with eternal life without cost and punishing his enemies eternally. The Bible puts this picture of God as king. You see, what the people of God here really want, what we all really want, is God. The problem is our desires get corrupted and lead us off track. Have you ever looked for something in the wrong place? Every time I lose something, I always look in the wrong place. That's kind of how it works. You look in a lot of wrong places until you find it. But in the Moorfield family, in my house, there's a daily tradition that my wife detests. And I, sometime during the day, sometimes up to five times a day, I'll say to Morgan, "Morgan, do you know where my," and you fill in the blank, "keys, wallet, or phone?" And "Morgan, do you know where this is?" And her answer is almost always, "Again?" Yeah, because it's like five times a day. I'm always losing my keys. I'm always losing my wallet. Always losing my phone. I don't know why, but I have a real problem with this. I always misplace these things. But thankfully, I'm not the only one who looks in the wrong places. I was reading a news article about the NASA space program, and the BBC News, the British Broadcasting, was commenting on this, and their article was pretty critical of NASA, and they said, "Is NASA looking in the wrong places for life?" They were wondering if NASA was way too focused on Mars and not looking further out in the solar system for life. And as I was reading this article and thinking about it, and to be clear, I think NASA's great. I think the further we go into space, the more of God's glory we're going to see. But as I was reading the article, I began to think, you know, all of this money is being spent to look for life. But maybe meaningful life is found closer than they think it is. Maybe it's not. Maybe you don't have to leave the solar system to find life. Maybe there really is eternal life somewhere closer to that. And I began thinking about this sermon and thinking, you know, maybe for us, this satisfaction we all seek, this hope, this love, this acceptance, maybe these are longings God gave us to draw us to him and not to draw us away from him. And I think if we push in further, I want you to think of what's your worst sin? What's the darkest moment in your life? What are your darkest desires? Because here's the thing. Satan isn't the creator. He can't make anything. He can only corrupt something. Whatever those darkest sins are, whatever those darkest desires are, those are just corrupted desires that really were once something good. Every desire we have originally was for God, and Satan has just warped those. He's changed those. He's taken them off path. He's bent the arrow to point away from God. But what we have to see here is that in the people of God's sin, behind that desire, if they could see it, was really a desire for God. And all of our sin, behind that sin, there's really this longing that only God can fill. And we have to ask God to give us the eyes to see that. I think if we ask, you know, so what does all this mean that we've been looking at this morning? I think for this new sermon series we're beginning to start, the important thing to know is that while the people of God sought a king in sin, while they sought a king wrongly, God's going to use this king to point them to him. He's going to use that for good. I think as we close this sermon series about waiting, I think we can all admit as we wait, there are things we want that aren't God. There are things we want very badly that aren't God. But if we pray and ask God for the humility to see our hearts, I think he'll show us that behind those longings are truly longings for him. Now here's the problem. If you've read the whole Bible, you know, no matter how many times God tells his people, we still get it wrong. We still make mistakes. We say we're going to do it differently. We say we're going to follow him, and we find ourselves a lot of times making the same old mistakes. So what do we do when that happens? And I think the best response is the one Jesus gives us. In the Gospel of Luke, he describes people rejecting him through the story of a king and his citizens. And the citizens decide they don't want their good king, and they say, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And that's what we say to Jesus when we sin. We say, "You know what? I don't want you to reign over me." But here's the good news. The story of the Bible tells us that even when we rejected Jesus, he went back out onto the battlefield as our king. He went, and as in the movie Air Force One, he went back on that plane, and he died for us. He didn't just die for us. He rose from the dead, and then he welcomes us into his family. Here's the deepest truth behind all truths this morning. No matter how strong your desire is for something wrong, no matter how strong your desire is to sin, no matter how strong your desire is for something that you shouldn't have, God's desire for you is stronger than that, it's more powerful than that, And God's desire has a habit of winning. God wants you to be in his family, and the king usually gets what he wants. You turn to Jesus, and he will never let you go. Let's pray.